Well, you remember that Jesus, while he was here on earth, spoke about his second advent and that the events that would take place before he returned to this world, he likened to birth pangs. And we might ask the question, are we in the world today as the Church of Jesus Christ seeing the birth pangs have begun? Consider what's happening in California as the Christian faith is being criminalized by their state legislature. There's a new bill put forth by members of the California state legislature that actually threatens to eliminate access to certain passages of the Bible that deal with issues of morality and sexuality. Assembly Bill 2943 would amend sections of the California Civil Code, basically outlawing the sale of any goods, including religious texts that deal with issues related to sexual orientation and gender. Using the legal terms that they put on paper, they said it will be unlawful for a business practice to engage in a transaction intended to result or that results in the sale or lease of goods or services to any consumer that in any way advertises, offers to engage in, or does engage in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual. In other words, repentance. Repentance will be outlawed in the state of California. Anybody proclaiming it or anybody putting it in writing, that will be outlawed if this bill passes. In other words, Leviticus 18 cannot be seen and sold, or Leviticus 20 and what Romans 1, the whole Word of God says. So I guess if you're going to sell a Bible in California after this passes, you have to cut those parts of the Bible out of Scripture. It will be outlawed. This is nothing other than a LGBT mafia deciding what people can hear. They claim it's about human rights and about tolerance, but it has nothing to do with either of those things. It specifically says any sexual orientation change efforts essentially are outlawed in their land. Any practices that seek to change an individual's sexual orientation, including efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions, or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings towards an individual of the same sex, will be outlawed in the state of California. And there's good evidence that this will pass and will be signed by Governor Moonbeam, I guess you might say, of that state. So the LGBT mafia, they hate Christianity. They hate the Word of God, and they want to outlaw it and destroy it and not allow anyone to receive what they call conversion therapy, that is, to help someone repent of their sin and come to a right understanding of who they are made by God to be in this world. What they really aim to eliminate, we need to understand, they really aim to eliminate true Christianity from their state. And their modus operandi is to silence everyone who would disagree with their position, disagree with their ideas. Anybody that believes differently or teaches something differently than their doctrinaire statements will be silenced. It's odd that they claim they stand for tolerance when in truth, these are some of the most intolerant people on the face of planet Earth. Their buzzword of tolerance is actually a deception, actually a lie. The Bible is very clear. God, who created the universe, created marriage. He defines marriage. God created man as male and female. There is no third, fourth, fifth, or anything else, and a female cannot become a male, nor vice versa. God has established that, and no amount of ink spilled on paper by a legislature can change that fact and that reality. We here in Maryland are suffering under some of the same, not maybe as extreme, but I spoke to you several weeks ago about the bill that has passed both houses in Maryland and has gone to the governor's desk, and the governor has said that he's very supportive. If you want more information, there's a sheet on the back table, dear governor. But that House bill was supported by some Republicans, a lot of Republicans, or it would never have passed as wide a margin as it did. And one of those is right from this geographic area here. Megan Simonair got up and testified how horrible conversion therapy was and how nobody should be subjected to it because her parents subjected her or threatened to subject her to it at one point when she was a teenager. And she said this was a terrible crime. And so Megan Simonair claims that this should be on the books. And I think many people listened to her as a Republican testifying that her own experience had been this, and this is a terrible crime that should not be permitted, and they voted for this awful expulsion, basically, of the idea of repentance. Now, if you think back to what's taken place in the history of our country, you realize that the Sodomite agenda did not come to this full flowering quickly. They had a long plan, and when they began, do you remember what they were telling us? We just want to be left alone, you know? Let us do our thing. We don't want to bother anybody, and why should you be concerned about what we do in our bedroom? Just leave us alone. That was not their agenda. That was a lie, because quite obviously, they do not want to leave anyone alone who will not fully back and celebrate and participate in their wicked, evil abomination. And it is as it was in the days of Lot. You remember in the days of Lot when the Sodomites surrounded his house and they said, we're going to destroy you and those in your house if you don't give us what we want. They were pounding, even though they were blinded by the angels, they were pounding on the walls and pounding on the doors, demanding. And that's not the only place we see that. You turn to Judges 19, you can see the exact same thing happened in the cities of Benjamin. That this Sodomite agenda 4,000 years ago is the same as it is today. They don't want to tolerate anyone who stands on what God's word says about sexual morality. They want to force you to adopt their belief system and celebrate their abomination. And if you will not do so, they want to destroy you. That's what they wanted to do in Sodom to Lot and his family. That's what they wanted to do in the city of Benjamin in Judges 19. And it is no different today than it was in that day. The agenda of the city of Sodom and its residents is the same as the LGBTQ, whatever, you know, 15 different letters after, as it is today. God's judgment on that abomination is clear, and it has not changed at all in the history of the world. The deceivers of our day are very crafty, and in their deceptions, they're marketing their evil and marketing it very successfully and laying traps for people everywhere. And so there's many who are, say, they're followers of Jesus Christ, but have adopted the Sodomite mindset regarding that sin. And said, well, you know, that's really not so bad. Let's let them, you know. And people like Megan Simonair would claim to be a Christian and raised in a Christian family, actually homeschooled and all. And yet she has adopted that mindset and been deceived, I believe. So we need to be, as I shared with the children, we need to be on our guard against the deception that is taking place in our culture so that we don't get swept up in that deception of our times. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua 9, because in Joshua 9 we have an illustration from the scripture that teaches us a great deal of how not to be deceived, how to avoid deception, because in this chapter we're going to discover Israel as a nation were deceived by the people of Gibeon into doing something that they were not supposed to do. And we're going to see in what Joshua and the leaders of Israel did, how they failed, and the result of their failure led to their deception. How can we avoid being deceived in our day? Well, we can learn from the lesson Israel was taught by the Gibeonites and deceived by the Gibeonites. Look at Joshua chapter 9, and I titled this, Look Before You Leap. Into a treaty. Look before you leap. Here it is. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they had gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, that is craftily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clotted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all our inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. And this our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Notice what was taking place here at this time. All the nations in the land of promise, all the different kingdoms in the land of promise, they knew what was happening. They saw the defeat of the army, the superpower army of Egypt in the Red Sea, and they saw the defeat of the kings across the Jordan, Og and Bashan, and they saw the defeat of Jericho. They saw the defeat of Ai, and they said, uh-oh, we're in big trouble here. These victories that the Israelites have won are because we are not strong enough. And so they formed a coalition army, assuming that if all the kingdoms came together and fought Joshua in one battle, that they would be able to defeat Israel on the battlefield. And so most of the kingdoms joined together in this coalition army that was prepared to go and attack the children of Israel. Most of them did, except one, and that was the Gibeonites. Now, the coalition army figured their numbers and their military might all combined could defeat Israel. In other words, they really didn't understand the reason why Israel was winning on the battlefield. They didn't understand that the victory was because God was the one who was fighting for Israel. And they did not understand that the battle belongs to the Lord. Just as we sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. And whatever the Lord determined the battle would be, it would be. The result would be what God chose. You know what is true in that day, that the battle belongs to the Lord, is true in our day as well. The enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have made a coalition together in our day. Just think of the major areas of society that the satanic coalition, we could call it, because it is ultimately inspired and led by Satan. Look at the areas of life that the satanic coalition has control of. They have complete control of the media, you know, the print media, the broadcast media. That whole realm is in their hands, and so that's why we have so much fake news and anti-Christian news and so on. They are in control of the internet. Giants such as Google and Facebook and YouTube have a very anti-Christian bias that is becoming more and more clear. They have control over the whole educational establishments from, you know, preschool all the way through graduate school. These things are controlled and led by those who are committed to an anti-Christian agenda. Even some organizations that put themselves forth as Christian institutions actually are controlled by those who are servants of Satan. How about the control of the mainline church denominations? Churches that in the past, if you go back 100 years or 150 years, were faithful to the Word of God, were true to the Word of God. They have been thoroughly corrupted, co-opted, and now, you know, they've got sodomites in the pulpit proclaiming their sodomy is something that is a wonderful thing rather than an abomination. So they're opposite of what the Word of God is saying. And so control of many of the mainline churches and even many so-called evangelical churches have been infiltrated or controlled. And certainly they're in control of almost most of the politicians. I shouldn't say almost all, but most of the politicians are in the hands of these evil beasts that are part of this. And they control the whole realm of the arts, music and literature. All the arts seem to be in the hands of these wicked people with an anti-Christian agenda. And so if you look at it from just that perspective, from the human perspective, you might say, it's a losing battle. As Christians in this war that some have called the culture war, it's a losing battle. We just keep stepping back and back and back and back and back. And, you know, people might not be worried about what's happening in California. Say, that's, you know, maybe they'll split off and go into the ocean or whatever. But the reality is the history of our country shows what often begins in California spreads like an infection to the rest of our country and infects the rest of us as well. And so when you look at it from that perspective, you might say it looks impossible, but it is not. Why? We must never forget the battle belongs to the Lord. And Joshua himself had forgotten at one point and misunderstood what was happening in his day. And by the way, I believe part of the reason why Joshua and Israel became deceived in this situation with the Gibeonites is they really didn't have a perspective on what God was doing in that day and that time. If you turn just back two pages to Joshua chapter 7, this is a defeat at Ai. You remember they went up and they lost in the first battle against Ai, and they came back from that battle, and Joshua was distraught, you know, and he comes into the tabernacle and falls down on his face before God and cries out and says, this is verse 7 of Joshua 7, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Joshua thought it was over. He finished. It's like we would have been better if we hadn't crossed the Jordan, just settled down there on the other side, the east side of the Jordan, rather than come into the promised land. He was that upset. But Joshua misunderstood what was happening, as we've already studied. He thought because they lost that initial battle with Ai that they were doomed to defeat and they were going down, that they would have been better off staying on the other side of the Jordan. What Joshua didn't understand, and God proceeded, as we saw in chapter 7, to show him, that their defeat had to do with the sin in the camp, and that they needed to deal with the sin in the camp. And once they confessed the sin and repented of the sin, made restitution, then they would have the victory. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. I believe Joshua had this thought still in the back of his mind that influenced him in a way that allowed this deception to succeed. Because in the back of his mind, he thought, well, it's really up to us. And if we don't win this battle, it's not going to happen, but the battle belongs to the Lord. I think the same is true for us today. Because if we believe the battle in our world depends upon us and our strength and our wisdom and our talents and gifts and abilities rather than the Lord, we as well are open and easily deceived. So the first key to avoiding deception is to realize what God is doing and knowing this fact that the battle belongs to the Lord. Joshua was vulnerable, and the Gibeonites took advantage of that vulnerability, deceiving him because he didn't fully understand what God was doing in his day, and he wasn't solidly convinced that the battle belonged to the Lord. So we ought to ask ourselves today, what is God doing in the world that we need to understand so that we will not fall into deceptions that the enemy wants to put before us? As I mentioned at the beginning that in the prophetic passages of the scripture, Jesus says that he will build his kingdom, that his church will prevail, that the gates of hell will not succeed, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be defeated, it will not be defeated, and what Jesus Christ is doing from the moment he ascended on high to this point in time until he comes a second time is building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be defeated, it cannot be stopped. But Scripture tells us what's going to immediately precede his second coming. His second advent is going to be preceded by a terrible spiritual war in this world. And that spiritual war will result in untold martyrdom of Christians, true Christians who truly follow Jesus Christ. Satan will, in a sense, give an all-out assault against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, figuring if he could kill and destroy enough Christians, he can wipe out the church. He cannot do so, we know that. But Scripture tells us that the martyrdom of the saints at the end of time, just before Christ's coming, will be very intense and very extensive. Jesus describes it as birth pangs. The birth pangs, if you've ever witnessed that process, you know there's all kinds of stages through which that process passes. Back in 1872, an English doctor, John Braxton Hicks, described a set of contractions that are actually some call false birth pangs because they occur, but they're really not part of the actual birth pangs, but they precede it. And they're not as intense, obviously, as the birth pangs themselves. But when you study the birth pangs themselves, you see two things are very, very clear. First, the frequency, which begins a great distance between each contraction, begins to shorten, and it becomes closer and closer in time. And they tell you, I don't remember the details because it's been a number of years now, but they tell you when the contractions reach this many minutes between them, then it's time to head to the hospital because the birth is going to come soon. And so there's a frequency, and the frequency shortens. The other aspect is the intensity of those birth contractions. They're mild to begin with. So mild, they might not even wake the woman in her sleep, but they become more and more and more intense, more increasingly intense as it comes closer and closer to the birth of that baby, more powerful, and then the baby appears. And so in one of those birth pangs that Jesus identifies, and that's the persecution of Christians, when we think of it as a birth pang, the same two things, in frequency, a shortening of the frequency between those persecutions, and in intensity, a growing from mild to more and more and more extreme, will precede the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the third year in a row, the modern persecution of Christians worldwide has hit another record, as revealed by Open Doors in their annual report. They've been doing this report for 25 years, and they're saying it is increasing, more intense, more frequent, and more widespread. Up until a few years ago, most of the intense persecution against Christians was from Muslims who follow the Quran, right? Muslims who are truly faithful to what the Quran commands them to do. Give a Christian an opportunity to convert, they refuse, cut off their head. That's very plain in the Quran. And that was the major source of increasing persecution until just recently. Now it has a rival, ethnic nationalism. Worldwide has begun increasing. And so what seemed to be the area of persecution was North Africa and the Middle East, the heavily Muslim-controlled countries, has now spread into Asia and Southeast Asia. A much larger part of the world is being encompassed by intense and very brutal persecution of Christians. These are some of the worst years on record. The past 3 years, the worst years on record of the persecution of Christians. And that's just not the past 100 years or past 25 years. We're talking about the past 2,000 years of the frequency shortening in which persecutions are taking place and the intensity of those persecutions increasing rapidly. And I think this indicates birth pangs, just as Jesus described those birth pangs. And if we don't understand what God is doing in our day, in the world, in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will be open and vulnerable to the deception of the enemy of our souls. And especially if we don't believe that the battle belongs to the Lord, we are open to deception by the enemy of our souls. Well, let's go back to Joshua chapter 9 and look at the deception accomplished here by the Gibeonites. In verse 3, these Gibeonites knew the power of God. They had seen God's power, not only in Egypt, God's power defeating the two kings across Jordan, and now Jericho, and now Ai. They knew the power of the one true God. And they chose, in contrast to the other kingdoms there in the Promised Land, they chose to make a treaty rather than to go to combat. They thought that on the field in combat, they did not stand as good an opportunity to win as they could by making a treaty. And here's an important lesson. Satan knows the power of God. In fact, Satan knows the power of God better than any human being on earth knows the power of God. Even the followers of Satan, they don't know the power of God as well as Satan does. And because of that, like the Gibeonites, he will often choose a less confrontational approach to accomplish his aim and his strategy. And so we must be on our guard that Satan often works in subtle and deceptive ways rather than actually confronting face-to-face on the battlefield. His tactic may not be direct, and he may avoid a face-to-face confrontation if he can accomplish what he desires without that face-to-face confrontation. They took great care, the Gibeonites, to deceive Israel. They thought this out very carefully, and they put their stratagem together, and they pulled it off very successfully, we would say, when we look at the details. You remember, Israel had been forbidden to make any treaties, any leagues, any covenants with the people in the Promised Land. Let me just read to you from Exodus 23. And he says, I will set bounds. This is Exodus 23:31. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant, that's no peace treaty, with them, nor with their gods, no idolatry. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So the danger of not driving these pagan tribes out is that they would infect Israel and lead Israel into idolatry. And we find in the rest of the Old Testament, as we read the facts of what actually happened, they didn't obey God, they didn't drive all these people out, and indeed, the idolatry of these people in the land influenced Israel and led them into wicked idolatry and disaster for their nation. By the way, it's not just disaster for Israel, it's disaster for any nation that worships and serves anything but the one true God. Any form of idolatry brings a curse upon the nations, just as last week we studied the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Those curses are for every nation. Any nation that worships idols will be a cursed nation. And that idolatry of the inhabitants of the land would corrupt Israel and lead to Israel's idolatry, because idolatry is like a cancer. A cancer is something in your body that grows and grows and grows and grows, and ultimately, if it's not stopped, will destroy. The only way is to go in and cut it out. And that's what God said with these idolaters. Cut them out surgically. Excise them from the land. Now, one of the lessons we learn with the deception that the Gibeonites pulled over on the Israelites is this. We've heard this phrase. Perhaps your mother said it to you. Don't judge a book by its cover. The externals can deceive you, and appearances can be deceiving, and deceivers know that appearances can be deceiving. They had this old moldy bread all dried out. They had their leather wineskins that were all cracked and dried, indicating that they had been filled with new wine a long time ago. They had clothes that were torn and ragged that indicated that they'd be on a long journey, and they had shoes. All those things to the eye and to the ear would have told the Israelites the story they heard was true. It's interesting, they took some of the food. That is, Israelites actually tasted the food, they smelled the food, they used their five senses to discern, I mean, is this for real? And they believed him. They trusted their five senses, and that is part of the reason why they were deceived. You know, we tend to trust our five senses when we're evaluating anything, the truth claim of anything. We say, well, you know, if we've seen it or heard it, whatever, we believe it. So the old phrase is saying, if you saw it on TV, it must be true, right? I've heard people say that until an event appears on TV, people don't believe it actually happened. You can tell them it happened, but if they didn't see it on TV, it didn't happen. Well, no, sometimes what is shown on TV is very deceptive, and things are done that deceive many, many people. Now, notice the other thing that took place here. Joshua asked them two questions there in verse 8. Joshua said, who are ye? And from whence come ye? Notice they answered the second question, but they did not answer his first question. And they answered the second question in rather vague and uncertain terms. We come from a very far country, long ways away. That was their emphasis. They never gave any specifics as to what country it was, what land it is. You know, prevarication is often clouded with vagaries and an unwillingness to be specific. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel didn't pick up on this. If they had wisdom, they should have pursued the questions they asked that were not answered. They didn't answer the first question. Joshua said, wait a minute, you've answered this, but you haven't answered that. And by the way, your answers are not specific enough. He should have pressed for specificity in those answers. Notice also, very carefully, they gave a report of the news. Notice the news that they reported that they'd heard of. They'd heard of Egypt. They'd heard of the Red Sea and God's victory over Egypt there. They'd heard of the kings of Og and Bashan being defeated across the Jordan. But notice what they don't say they've heard about? Jericho and Ai. And we know from the text here, they knew about Jericho and Ai, but why didn't they mention Jericho and Ai? They were being deceptive in their words, because if they knew they mentioned Jericho and Ai, the Israelites would pick up and say, oh, these people must be local. These people know the local events, the local news. They're familiar with what just happened last week. If they were from 1,000 miles away, they would have never heard about any of this. These people are local, and so they were very crafty in what they said and what they spoke of. They carefully only referred to the victories of the Lord over Egypt and over the Transjordanian kings, but not what had happened that week in the Promised Land. And notice also how they flatter Israel. Three times here, they say to Israel, "We are your servants." And also a group of people come up and say, "Our whole kingdom is going to be your servants. You know, you just tell us what it is. You want to tax us? You know, tell us how much you're going to tax. We are your servants." So that's a form of flattery that they were giving to Israel again and again. "You are a great people. You worship a great God, and we are your servants. Remember, we are your servants." And that repetition may have made an impact, because flattery often can deceive us. Think of the example in Proverbs, the warning that we are given in Proverbs 6. It warns us this way: "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Flattery can easily get by us because we like to be flattered. You know, somebody says we're wonderful and all that. Well, but if it's flattery that's used in deceptive ways, flattery that's not actually true, then it is a tool that we need to be on guard against. Think of what deception does, because Israel was deceived in this. And what deception does is it takes away someone's ability to make decisions based upon reality, on actual facts. And that's why fake news is so damaging, and fake science is so awful, and fake history even worse, because it violates your truth, your ability to know the truth, and deception erodes your ability because you don't have the information to make sound judgments, to make good decisions. There are many deceptions in our culture today, many, many that we encounter on a daily basis. Have you heard of the endless call for unity? You know, "Oh, don't be so divisive. We need to be united in our country. Just, you know, put down your objections to being united with us." This modern unity, however, rejects the truth of God's word, rejects Orthodox Christianity, and this so-called diversity really isn't diverse at all. It's all in one direction. Have you noticed? It's all anti-Christian in its direction. It's a false unity because it's bound up in a commitment that is best expressed in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." In other words, they're united on this in their counsel and their decision. They're united against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder." Let's throw off and break the law of God. Let's throw it out. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's their unity and the basis of their unity. And that's one of the deceptions of our day. That unity is simply a commitment to every variety of sin in all of sin's diversities. It's a love for what are sinful, universal human cravings of any kind. Indeed, it's a unity in a universal applause of every form of sin and every perversion invented by man. It's a collective acceptance of everyone's sins as the basis of their unity. It's a false unity based on a Psalm 2 rejection of God. So it's if one sinner says to the other sinner, "You know, I will applaud and accept your bestiality as long as you applaud and accept my fornication." So sinners have an agreement to be united together in their sin. The rationale underlying this false unity is what? It's this: first of all, trust your feelings, not facts. So it's feelings over facts. Trust, secondly, opinions and impressions rather than the absolute truth of God's law word. It's trust human cravings. You know, no matter how strange it might seem to you or how perverse, if some human being craves something, it must be right. Because why? Well, because they crave it. It's right for them to crave it. That's the mantra. You know, whatever you crave is good for you, at least. And then the other thing is that trust a group consensus rather than trust the absolute word of God. So if, you know, 50% of the people in society say that, you know, sodomite on marriage is acceptable, then we ought to accept it. Consensus rather than the word of God. These are kind of the deceptions and lies of our day. Well, the deception that the Gibeonites worked here on Israel ultimately succeeded, because notice what they finally failed to do. They failed to consult God in prayer. They did not pray. They did not seek the Lord's wisdom. And here's the biggest issue. The biggest reason for being deceived or causing us to be deceived is that we're not looking to the Lord and trusting in Him. We're trusting in self, we're trusting in our five senses. The clearest way to avoid deception is to be taking everything to the Lord in prayer, especially when we're involved in making a big decision, as the Israelites here were making a very significant and large decision that would last for generations to come. We should not find ourselves saying, well, I've done everything I possibly could do, and I guess now I should pray, you know. It shouldn't be tagged on the end. It should be the very first thing that we do, that we pray, and then, yes, we do everything that we can possibly do. Years ago, a medical missionary in China was captured by a group of bandits, and he was informed that they were going to shoot him to death just 10 minutes walk away. And he tells how a terrible fear and a terrible helplessness came over him at the thought of such a terrible death so far away from his beloved country, his family, his friends, all that was familiar. But he had strength just enough at that moment to pray this prayer. And he says his prayer was this: "My Lord God, have mercy on me and give me strength for this trial. Take away all fear, and if I have to die, let me die like a man." And he said instantly, that fear departed from him. And by the time they had reached the gorge 10 minutes walk away where they were going to shoot him to death, he felt perfectly calm and perfectly unafraid of what awaited him. And at the last moment, however, the bandits changed their mind and decided not to execute him there. His life was spared. And he describes the days and weeks that followed, full of danger and suffering, but the memory of his experience of praying that prayer and God answering that prayer were cherished by him, and they sustained him in the rest of his captive trial. He said, "My own will failed in the most critical moment of my life, but the knowledge that I could depend on a great power, God's power, greater than my own, the one that had not failed me in that crisis, sustained me in a wonderful way till the very end of my captivity." And he ultimately was released and his life was spared. You see, we need to come to God in prayer. And if we don't come to God in prayer, we can expect we will fall to the deceptions. Let's go back to chapter 9, because as a result of their deception, and when the deception was discovered, many of the Israelites said, okay, let's go kill these people. And God said, no, you are not to do that. Look at the verses beginning, Joshua 9 and verse 16. "And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them and spoke unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, and ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall be none of you be freed from being a bondman and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because of it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and having done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, and as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose." Israel did the right thing. They had made a solemn vow to these people, and they fulfilled that solemn vow. You see, God's word tells us when we make a vow, we ought to pay it. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes 5, where God's word spells out very clearly how we ought to treat the vows that we make. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 3. Ecclesiastes 5 at verse 3. Excuse me a second. Or actually verse 4. When thou comest, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. A vow is a solemn promise made before Almighty God. And the scripture is very clear. When we make that solemn vow, we ought to seriously do everything possible to fulfill that vow. And that's what Israel was doing. Recognize we made this vow to these people. Even though it was based on a deception, we have to fulfill that because we bowed before Almighty God. It's interesting to see here that God says, he says he sends an angel after the vow taker. So when a person takes a vow, an angel comes, follows them around with a notebook, I guess, and records every violation of that vow. And they're going to report back to the Lord God that, you know, these violations that took place. And look what Ecclesiastes says, that if we make a vow and then violate the vow, we can expect God to destroy the work of our hands. We can expect God's judgment upon ourselves when we vow and then we do not fulfill the vow that we took before God. Israel did the right thing, even though it was wrong in the entry to the vow in the first place. Once they made that vow, they fulfilled that vow. Probably the most important vow that any human being will make is the marriage vows. And think of how those vows are treated today. Treated so lightly that more than half of the marriages end in divorce today. And a person who is going to avoid deception is a person who keeps their own word. If you keep your own word, you'll be attuned to somebody else who's deceiving you and not planning to keep the word that they're presenting to you. If you trust God and rely upon Him in prayer rather than on your five senses, you will avoid a great deal of deception. If you understand what God is doing in this world and what your part in that is, you will also avoid a great deal of deception. We are in a day where deception predominates in our world. I think it was Sir Walter Scott that wrote the words, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And so if we are not deceivers, and if we are not vow breakers, oath breakers, then we will be in a position where we can much better detect the deceptions that are in our day. Our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to advance His kingdom, and to advance His kingdom in the face of the threats of the enemy on the spiritual battlefield that is all around us, to win souls for Jesus Christ, to make disciples of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ so that we might prepare His kingdom even for His second coming. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that we, your people, would be attuned to the deceptions around us, trying to capture our heart and mind every day of the week in so many different ways. Father, we ask that you would keep us in your word, and that by your Holy Spirit, we might be vow keepers for those vows that we have entered in before you. Father, we pray that we might be your people in understanding what you're doing in this world, and that ultimately we would see that the battle belongs to you. You've called us to serve in that war, but it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon you, and you will have the victory. You will have Jesus Christ on the King of the throne of this world as King of kings and as Lord of lords. Him we worship and praise in His blessed name. Amen.